Well, if you would please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. C.S. Lewis called it the inner ring. I first heard about the inner ring through reading Lewis's novel, That Hideous Strength. I've never been drawn to science fiction or fantasy, but my daughter Jessica gave me the book for Christmas, and so I gave it a read. It's proven to be a very influential book in my life. I would say no other novel has affected me like this book. And yet it was a very painful book for me to read. You see, the main character is driven by a desire to be in the inner circle, to find his worth and purpose in life through his association with important people, people in the know, people with power, people in the inner ring. This desire took him down a path that led him to supporting a Nazi-like scientific organization that was bent on ruling the world. And it was painful to read because I could see some of my own cravings for significance in this main character called Mark Studdick. Lewis saw this drive to be on the inside as fundamental and a basic motivation for all human beings. We all want to be on the inside. We all want to join the inner circle. We want to belong and be known as belonging. We want to be significant and to be seen as significant. Lewis introduced me to the term inner ring, but I've known about the inner ring for a long time. When I was 10, there was a group of older boys in my neighborhood who were truly the coolest guys on earth. There was the fearsome Dougie Walsh, Billy Murto, black belt in karate, Alex and Tommy Jankowski, and Big Rich Wilson. These guys formed a club, called it the Adventurers Club. This is all true, by the way. Club was dedicated to, well, adventure. Like going to the local forest and catching snakes or shooting squirrels with BB guns. There was nothing more in the world I wanted than to join the Adventurers Club. But I was only 10. And these were mature men of 12 and 13. I kept pestering them, and they finally said they'd let me in if I'd endure an initiation rite. It was tough. It was scary. I had to take some of those sticky balls that fall off of sweet gum trees, lie on the ground, put them on my bare belly, and let Rich Wilson, Big Rich Wilson, sit on me for 10 minutes. Despite the prospect of intense, prolonged pain and even blood loss, I endured. They let me in. They let me in the ring. I was an adventurer. You probably have your own memories of this desire and the things you've done to get into a coveted group. It might be an elite sports team or an invitation to the executive retreat where all the really important decisions are made. It might be faculty tenure. It might be belonging to a street gang. We human beings are all relational. We were created to be relational. We're born into families that are rings in themselves, and we spend much of our lives striving to be associated with the people that we find desirable. Now, the inner rings of this world all have an admission price. You have to qualify to get in. It might be your beauty and how you dress that gets you in. It might be your grades or your intelligence or your charm or your athletic prowess or the house you own, the cars you drive. It may simply be that the leader of the ring likes you and wants you in. Now, I'm not saying that all rings are bad. Many rings are necessary. You can't attend the meeting of the Airline Pilots Association unless you are a pilot. Now, by now, I know many of you are thinking, what in the world does this have to do with Hebrews chapter 10? And we're going to get to that in a moment. You are in a series called The Bookends of the Christian Life, a wonderful way to look at how our righteousness in Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit inform everything about us. I'd like to show you today from Scripture how our standing of righteousness in Christ affects our conscience, our endurance as Christians, and especially our relationships, primarily our relationships with other Christians. See, if you are not secure in the gospel, you will find genuine relationships with other Christians to be very difficult. You will struggle. You will say, why don't I have any friends in this church? Why is it so hard for me to feel connected? Why is it so hard for me to feel like I'm a part of some kind of ring? At its core, God intends the church to be a ring that is radically different from any worldly ring. And as we look at this text, I hope you'll see that God intends for you, how God intends for you to relate to others as members of this church. So let's read, and then let's ask God to help us and give us understanding. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Before we move into the text, there's a few things that need to be said about the people who first received this book we call Hebrews. The recipients were all Christians. And they were Christians who had a lot of knowledge about Jewish religion. They were fascinated with angels and priests and sacrifices. Though apparently they lived nowhere near Jerusalem, the only place where these sacrifices could be made. Not only that, they were experiencing persecution for their faith in Jesus. Verses 32 and following reveal that sometime in the not too distant past, some of them were publicly ridiculed for their faith. Some endured affliction because they believed in Jesus. Some were thrown in prison. Some had their homes ransacked. Some probably lost their homes. It was bad. It was not as bad as it could get. In chapter 12, we see that none of them died in this persecution. But I don't know about you. Public ridicule and having my house ransacked would be very painful. We can only speculate, because the text is such that the writer and readers knew what he was talking about when he says in verse 25 that some of them were in the habit of neglecting to meet with the church. We don't know exactly what motivated the neglect of these meetings, but the evidence in the text points to persecution. If you stay away from public meetings, you can avoid being identified as a Christian. You can avoid persecution. Now, the focus and the logic of the text drives you to verses 24 and 25, and that's where I hope to finish this message and really land an application. But we really can't get there until we go through verses 19 to 23. You see, 19 to 23 set up our response in verses 24 and 25. Look at the structure of the text. Look at the very first word in this text. Therefore. It's a transitional word The writer is drawing his argument to a conclusion. The first 9.5 chapters of this book drive home the point about Jesus, about who he is, about what he's done, about how he is the fulfillment of all the Jewish rituals and patterns of worship. Therefore, he's bringing the book to a conclusion. What he's demonstrated in these 3 chapters since chapter 8 is the objective reality of the gospel. Jesus really is our high priest. He really made a covenant with us. He really died, and his death really purchased our redemption. His sacrifice is final. It is complete. It is never to be repeated. We'll never need any other sacrifice to find favor with God. These are all, the writer says, historic facts. And they've accomplished for these Christians and for every Christian since that time a permanent relationship of love and forgiveness and favor from God. The rest of the book, beginning with this word, therefore, shows us how to respond to these facts of the gospel. Now, notice the third word, since. Therefore, since. And then he goes on. He's building an argument. He said, since this is true, therefore, this is how you should live. This is how you should think. And then in verses 22 and 23 and 24, you'll notice they each begin with the words, let us, let us, let us. These are appeals. These are invitations. This is an invitation. If these things about Jesus Christ are true, if these are objective facts that God has applied to your life, you're invited to live in a very different way. See, here's where the 7 verses are driving. Here's where they're taking us. Confidence before God produces fellowship in the church. You are confident before God, you will experience fellowship in his church. When we experience the good of the gospel, it drives us to share that goodness with our brothers and sisters. Now, I chose the word experience carefully. It's not enough to confess the gospel. It's not enough to say, oh, true, Christ died for my sins. You've got to let that truth penetrate your consciousness. You've got to let that truth fill your mental horizon. You've got to see everything through the lens of the gospel. And as that affects you, as it brings tears to your eyes, as it puts your values right, as it orients your life, you want to see that same truth affect your brothers and sisters. So we can break the text into 4 parts. The first part is found in verses 19 to 21, the basis of our confidence before God. Second point shows the first effect of this confidence in verse 22, that is a true heart. Third point is the second effect of being confident before God, perseverance in faith. And finally, the third effect of this confidence is fellowship with other Christians. So let's dig into the text now and look at the basis of our confidence before God. In verse 19, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Now, you remember, this was a book written for people very familiar with Jewish religion, very familiar with temple worship. The writer has already shown them that all the bulls and lambs slaughtered at the temple in Jerusalem had the primary function of not providing forgiveness of sins, but of pointing to the ultimate Lamb of God who would forgive the sins of mankind, Jesus. Verse 20 talks about a curtain. We come into this holy place by the new and living way Jesus created that he opened for us through the curtain. That is, through his flesh. Now, in the temple proper, the building itself, there's two rooms here referred to as the holy places. The first room was called the holy place, and only one priest would go in that place once a day. If you were not a priest, you were not allowed to enter. And then there was a separation between the rooms of this thick, impenetrable curtain. And only one priest, the high priest, after a series of very elaborate sacrifices and rituals, could enter into that back room, the most holy place. He would come sprinkling blood for the forgiveness of sins, so the holiness of God didn't destroy him as he entered. But in that room was the one thing that humanity most needs. And that's to find favor and relationship in the presence of God. It's the only place where you could experience the presence of God. That's what you were created for, is to live under God's favor in his presence. It's why we exist. The week I initially prepared this sermon, I popped the sermon in my commute. I popped the sermon from my iPod into my speakers by a pastor from New York named Tim Keller. And it was on this verses 24 and 25 of our passage today. It was Keller who gave me the idea to develop Lewis's inner ring idea as it applies to these verses. And in the middle of the message, he made a point that I thought was absolutely brilliant and so helpful. He said this: the ultimate inner ring is the Trinity. The ultimate inner ring is the Trinity. Here we have the Godhead, three in one. The ultimate relational ring of beauty and wisdom and power and love, interacting in a perfect joy and harmony. Now, if you can get into that circle, well, what else is important? What other circle could be more important than to come into relationship with the triune God, who already and eternally has dwelled in perfect harmony and relationship? The Apostle John in 1 John, he refers to this as fellowship with God. So here we are, through the blood of Jesus, the curtain that separated us from fellowship with God is torn. And you and I are invited to come into his presence under his favor. Do you want to find your way into that circle? Do you want to be identified with the persons who really matter? If you put your faith in Jesus to forgive your sins and make you acceptable to God, you're invited in. You're invited in. Through Jesus, you can have fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you were here today and you're not a Christian, it's Thanksgiving weekend, came with the fam, I would ask you to consider this. You were created for relationship with God, and all the strivings that you've had to find those rings that will really bring you the kind of peace and the kind of harmony, whether it's in business or in marriage or in some kind of club or whatever, they will never satisfy. Only fellowship with God satisfies. Verse 21 points out that Jesus is more than our sacrifice. It calls him a great priest over the house of God. A great priest. Here's the amazing thing about Jesus. Not only does he die to forgive our sins and make us acceptable to God as we are joined to him in his death. But then he says, come on, I'll lead you in. I'll be the mediator. I'll take you. I will personally introduce you into this fellowship. What a wonderful Savior. He doesn't leave us outside the door. We're afraid. I'm afraid. When I meditate upon who God is and His holiness, I'm afraid. I'm afraid, but Jesus comes and says, come on in. Sacrifice has been made. You're acceptable. I'll go with you. No one's going to kick you out if you're with me. We have confidence before God because of Jesus. And the first, point two, the first effect of this confidence before God is a true heart. Look at verse 22. Let us draw near. That is actually priestly language. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. A true heart. Now, what is a true heart? True heart is defined by the rest of the verse. We come with a true heart, which gives us a true heart has a clean conscience. A true heart has been washed. Now, the language of the verse is all reminiscent of Ezekiel 36. And I don't have the time to develop this, but Ezekiel promises that one day God will come and He will sprinkle His people's hearts. He will sprinkle His people so that they are clean before God, and He will give them new hearts. Well, that's what Jesus does. He gives you a new heart. He cleanses you. So your heart is true. Your heart is not cluttered with thoughts of fear and acceptability. It's not enough. This is really important if you've been a Christian for a while. It's not enough simply to acknowledge the objective facts of the gospel. Those facts should penetrate your feelings and your thoughts about yourself. They should affect your heart. Your faith is not in what you have done. Your faith is in what He has done for you. We've got to get this straight. Because if you think it's about you, you're never going to qualify to get in the ring. You're going to hold back. You're going to step back from the great priest and you're going to say, I can't get in there. You don't know the thoughts I have, things I do. But if you say, no, my acceptability is in Him. My conscience is clean, not because I've not sinned. My conscience is clean because He's washed me. He's cleansed me. He's justified me. He's made me righteous, though still a sinner. Then you can walk free. And when someone shines the light on your sins, you say, oh yeah, it's true. And I'm sorry it's true, but I'm forgiven and I'm cleansed. If you are a Christian, your conscience really is clean. Not because you haven't sinned, but because Jesus paid the penalty for your sins. See, my concern is that too many of us live lives aware of the facts of the gospel, but we fail to apply them to our conscience. We live always aware of how we failed and unaware of the radical payment that was made to remove the guilt for our sins, and so we fail to draw near. Imagine if you lived in a country which has an oppressive government, and that government wants to capture you and imprison you and then kill you for your political beliefs and activities. So you have to go into hiding. You have to live under a false name. You move from house to house. You avoid all public places. You can't use a phone. You stay away from video cameras. You live in constant fear of being apprehended. And then one day, this evil government is overthrown. And the new government that comes into place, into power, is favorable to your political beliefs. In fact, the media now celebrates people like you. Celebrate people who lived under courage under the dictatorship and were hunted like animals. But while you know it's all true, while you know that the old regime is gone, you continue to act like the old dictator is still hunting for you. You move from house to house. You avoid public places. Stay away from cameras and phones. Live in constant fear of being apprehended. If you don't have a clean conscience, that's what your life will be like. Because you know the holiness of God. You're a Christian. You know His greatness. And you know that His standards are exceptionally high. But if you don't have a clean conscience, you're always skulking away. You don't want to be exposed. You don't want anyone else to really see you. Most of all, you don't want God to see how you really are. Because you know bad. You failed to apply the gospel to your conscience. And so you live under, I'll never measure up. Well, of course you'll never measure up. Someone has measured up for you. I did it again. Yes, you did do it again. But you have a Savior who has paid for that sin. No one respects me. Doesn't matter. There's only one who must respect you. And he has accepted you because of the death of his Son. So that's the first effect, is a clean conscience. The second effect, point three, second effect of confidence before God is perseverance in faith. Book of Hebrews is written to a people who were struggling. And it is a struggle to live in this world. It is a struggle to live as a Christian. This world is under judgment, and it's experiencing the effects of the fall, and it takes effort to endure. But notice what's so beautiful about this verse. Look at verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Okay, that's the endurance. For, because he who promised is faithful. Now notice again that the objective facts of the gospel should affect our conscience, but it should also give us courage to endure. And the reason we can endure is not because we are so strong and so enduring. The reason we can endure is because he's faithful. He's faithful to his promises. He's faithful to keep us to the end. He's faithful to keep us despite many dangers and toils and snares and temptations and failures. He's going to keep you because he's faithful. That's your confidence. That's your hope. And then point four. The third effect of our confidence is we have fellowship with other Christians. I just love this. You know, enjoying the benefits of the gospel, developing a confidence before God, it's a community project. Remember when I first heard that saying, it takes a village to raise a child? I thought, it takes a small city to raise me. I just need a lot of help. I do. I am weak. I fail. I sin just like the rest of you. And I need God's grace. And I can't find it just sitting by myself. I need others to speak the word of God to me. I need the men in my fellowship group to help me when I'm discouraged, to prod me when I need it. We all need this. And so this verse helps us to take the facts of the gospel and a clean conscience and our endurance and bring them into community. So verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. This word consider, let's stop and let's just look at this word, consider. The word means to take notice of someone, to study his inner thoughts and his outer life. We're called here to think about our brothers and sisters, to think about them, to consider them. Are they living in the good of the gospel? How are they tempted to stumble? Are they prone to thinking they're guilty before God when in fact he has forgiven their sins? We have to think about one another. Do you think about your brothers and sisters in this way? Do you consider those Christians that you regularly have interaction with? When you are preparing for a care group meeting, you go through the list mentally. Oh yeah, his mother died recently. Oh yeah, he's really struggling at work. Oh yeah, she doesn't seem to have much knowledge of the Bible and gets discouraged when she reads because she doesn't get it. Are you considering, are you thinking about the people that you're going to interact with? Because that's what we're called to do. Now, the goal of our consideration, it says in this verse, we're to make this consideration so that we can stir up one another to love and good works. to love toward God, toward one another. Good works for the name, for the sake of the name of the Lord, and good works that help others. We're to stir up one another. The New International Version translates the same word as spur. We're to spur one another on to love and good deeds, it says. And I think that word about gets it right. See, the rider of a horse uses spurs to cause enough pain to the horse so that he'll go faster, turn right, turn left, but not so much pain that it will harm the horse. The spur doesn't injure the horse, it prods him. Or we could use the word, it provokes him. When this word is used in a negative context, this is a very positive context, when it's used in a negative context, it means to irritate someone. I know what some of you are thinking. There's plenty of irritating people in my care group, okay? That's not where we're going right now, okay? We're looking to prod. We're looking to spur one another on to love and good deeds. The idea is that we're called to think about how to make one another uncomfortable so that we'll live in the good of God's love and therefore love in return and act out that love in good deeds. Okay, what we're called, the people I respect the most and who help me the most are people who make me uncomfortable with where I'm at right now. People who say, John, you can do better. John, you can change. John, you can improve. These are the people that help me the most. These are people who love me the most. They spur me on. The other biblical terms for this practice of stirring or spurring are correction, rebuke, admonishment. So I want to ask you the question, because this is true of all of us, starting with me. Why is it that we are so resistant to correcting others and so fearful of being corrected? And I think the reason for this takes us back to the inner ring. In the world, if you criticize someone else in the ring, he might reject you. And you might get kicked out. In the world, if you are criticized, you must defend yourself because you fear rejection from the ring. And so you can never be seen as having failed. Now that's how the world thinks. And the world thinks that way. It thinks that way about its rings because the world's rings are all based on accomplishments. You get invited into the ring because of what you have, or how you look, or what you can do, how you are seen in other people's eyes. But the gospel makes inclusion into this inner ring possible despite the fact that you have nothing to commend yourself to it. In fact, the gospel ring is the opposite. You qualify because you admit you are a total failure before God. You are worthy of God's eternal punishment. So you enter this ring by someone else's accomplishments. You enter by the blood of Jesus. He brings you in as a high priest. You don't have to prove that you qualify because of anything in you. It's all about Him. And you know that your brothers and sisters are not perfect either. And so all of you can gather together in this ring where nobody's there because he's better than anybody else. It's the most wonderful thing. Many of you have spent your lives striving to get into different rings. You bring your ring thinking into the church. You begin to evaluate people by class, by ethnicity, by education. But that's not the church of Jesus. Church of Jesus, all those rings are meaningless. What matters is, did the high priest bring you? Did he cleanse you? And then you can hang with anybody and really benefit. In fact, I have often benefited from people who are the most different from me when it comes to education or class or ethnicity. Because they see things from a fresh perspective. And maybe they're not that impressed with my accomplishments. This is real. This is real. This is what the church is called to. It's in operation. It's in operation in my church. A few weeks ago, I heard the story of one of the small groups of young men in our church. The guys in the group wanted to spur one of their members on, so they had a meeting just for him. They pointed out to him that while he made a profession of faith, he lived a life that was compromising with the world. They told him that in their view, he did not present a compelling witness for Jesus. They said they were concerned about him. They wanted him to grow in love and good deeds, as our passage says, but he seemed to be going in the opposite direction. Now let me tell you something, that was a painful meeting. But you know what? Got this guy's attention. It provoked him. It spurred him in a different direction. He began to read books that helped him to see the dynamics of how his sin worked in his life. And he began to change. So a few weeks ago, the group gathered another time. And they spent the meeting telling this man how much he changed and how encouraged they were to see the grace of God in operation in his life. It's a beauty to behold. But you know what? If these guys hadn't had the courage, they hadn't had the courage to spur him, to correct him, I don't know where he'd be today. Now, we could say, well, God can do anything, but God uses means, and the means he often uses to make us change is his people, his church. And it's not just church in general. It's not listening to sermons. It's being involved in one another's lives. There's one more activity in this verse, one more activity of the inner ring of the local church. Stirring or spurring is only half the equation. Look at verse 25. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We don't just need correction. We need encouragement. You notice those men? They had a correction meeting. They had an encouragement meeting. See, the hardest thing for me to see, I can tell you about my sins. I can tell you about my failures. I can tell you about my fears. Harder for me to see that God is really working in my life. It's harder for me to see that I'm really changing. It's harder for me to see that grace really is operating in me. I need other people to point it out to me. All of us need to work on this in one way or the other. Some of us love to spur. Some of us love to encourage. Some churches are very good at spurring. And you can count on getting called up to the standard. But if a church is all correction and no encouragement, it will tempt people to develop relationships based on performance. And it can keep us from sharing our lives with each other. Some churches are all encouragement. There's mercy aplenty for everyone. But because they're all understanding and no spurring, no one ever changes. No one ever is corrected. We need both. We need both. We need to spur one another on to love and good deeds. We need to encourage one another. Now, how does this happen? What's the agency for this happening? It's right in the middle of verse 25. It's meeting together. Meeting together. And when he says meeting together, you're going to notice he's not talking about what we're doing right now. This is a monologue. I am speaking to you. You need dialogue in your life. You need dialogue about the gospel. You need to be in conversations with other Christians where you talk about the very things in this passage. It's in the context of meetings that allow us to talk with one another that we really change. In my life, preaching creates kind of the culture and the foundation for change, but it's the relationships that really help me make the most progress. I can't do this alone. I need you. And you need me. Not in some big meeting context. No, in small groups. This is why this church and my church has care groups. It's the kind of meeting where you can get to know people well enough. And you can all be there based on the inner ring that Jesus brought you into. And so we can lay down all our pride and all our accomplishments and just love one another
and have conversations about how we can love Jesus more. For these groups to work, Hebrews 10 calls us to a number of things. First, you need to be gospel affected, not just gospel confessing, gospel affected. You need to live in the good of the gospel if you want to help other people live in the good of the gospel. It's obvious. Second, we need to consider one another. We need to think about one another. We need to think about ways to provoke change. We need to think about how to encourage. We need to consider people. What does this person need right now? Does he need spurring? Does he need encouraging? How can I help? I'm thinking, I'm praying, I'm considering so I can help my brothers and sisters move forward in this gospel application. And number three, we need to talk to each other. We need to talk about the gospel. We need to talk about how the gospel compels us to a clean conscience, to hope, to love, to good deeds. That's what we need to do. We need to live in the good of the gospel. We need to consider other people. And then we need to talk about it. Have you been neglecting meetings? Are you happy when the first excuse for missing the care group comes up, you take that out? Or do you attend meetings? But I'm not talking in this group. I may say something really dumb. That's worldly ring thinking. You don't participate because you don't want to look bad. Worldly ring thinking. When you gather with other Christians, you know, coffee and tea time, after the meeting today, over lunch, just doing stuff together. Do you turn at some point with, how are you doing in walking with the Savior? How are you making application of the gospel in your very difficult work situation? How can I spur you on? We need to come with questions about life situations. Anytime we're with other Christians, we should always, in our mind, who's enduring physical suffering? Who's under a relational trial? Who's struggling to overcome depression? Who's trying to stop a sinful habit? How can I remind that person of God's promises? How can I encourage him in light of the gospel? How can I pray? Now, for the Christians who received this letter, this was critical because their numbers were dwindling. There were people who met with them at one time who left the meetings and apostatized. They denied Jesus. They couldn't take the persecution. It was discouraging. It's always discouraging when someone you think is in the faith and walking with you walks away from it. But what about us? Our persecutions are minimal. Our prosperity is unprecedented. No one's trying to shut this meeting down. No one's going after you because you confess Jesus is Lord. But in our prosperity, we can neglect meetings just as easily. I would contend even more easily. What do I need God for? I got everything I need. We have to press into this. We have to press into this. And here's the reason. Verse 25, all the more as you see the day drawing near. What's the day? The day is the return of the Lord. The day, if you are struggling to apply the gospel to your life, if you're struggling to live as a Christian, but you're enduring and you're having fellowship and you're pressing into change, that day promises hope. That day promises release. That day promises victory and finally a rest from your trials. And if you're not walking with him, that day is a warning, for he comes to judge the earth. Will we endure and not allow the allurements of this world to deceive us? Will we press on in knowing the gospel? Will we keep meeting together to love one another, to spur one another on to love and good works, to encourage? We will. We will. We must strive. But we strive in the context of what he's done. We strive in the context of what he's done. And now we strive to apply it to our hearts, to our conscience, to our brothers and sisters.